because we record it. One time I made a joke in a new members class. We were videoing, and I had the mic, and I said, please excuse this. We're just simulcasting, broadcasting this to the troops. And nobody laughed, much like today, actually. So I guess that joke just doesn't work, does it? we're not broadcasting to the troops. I have some handouts again today. Thanks, Brent. And Tim Cole, you're good for this. You're like a prize. I'm trying to build you up like Madeline and Marianne. And then Blake, if you'll hit up the people that come in. So every extra one we have, let's just send them down here to Blake in the orange shirt. Ice Blake, if you would, try to stand out like a hunter today. And so thank you, brother. So Blake will hand out the extra notes there. And I want to start today by looking at Romans chapter 3. I just want to read this as our opening text. Romans 3, 1 through 4. The main reason why I want to read this is because of verse 4. So actually, I don't want to read it to make the argument of the whole text, but just to reference verse 4 mainly. That's right. You need another one?
Yeah.
You got to count yourself, you know. That's right. All right. That's right. You can put these on eBay afterwards as well, because there's a nice illustration on the back I did, mainly just to flaunt my artistic skills. It is a bit arrogant on my part. I kind of show off in that way. That's actually not even related to the lesson. I'm so proud of it. I just put it on the back. No, I will reference that drawing. Romans 3, 1 through 4, would you hear the reading of God's Word? Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And here's the verse that I mainly wanted to read as we begin this morning. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the Scripture is completely fine saying, if the whole world is speaking something and God's speaking something else, then we recognize God's true even if every man's a liar. So let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. Father, thank you again for the chance to study your word, and specifically your word about your word, what the Bible says about itself, what the Bible claims for itself. And so we ask that you would help us this morning. We simply want to believe in line with the Scripture. We want our doctrine of Scripture to line up with what you've revealed to us. So help us this morning, and may this prove to be like an anchor for us, because no doubt winds are going to blow against us, and we need to stand firm in this truth. So we ask that you help us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, just a brief recap. We said last week that we talked about the fact that God has in himself everything he needs. He needs nothing outside of himself for anything, so he's self-existing. He doesn't need anything else to exist. He's the standard for right and wrong. He needs no one or nothing outside of him to know what's right and wrong. What he does, by definition, is right. And then we said that God is self-attesting. What he meant by that, and we took a little while to walk up through this, but by self-attesting, I mean someone who attests to something it's an appeal to a higher authority. So that, for example, if I were to say, this has happened in science, this happens if you mix this chemical and this chemical, and one of you goes, are you sure about that? And I appealed to somebody like Blake Watkins to attest to that, then what I've done is I've appealed to someone with greater authority, someone who's a scientist who knows these things. So I appeal to someone greater than me to attest to me because he has a greater authority in the subject matter. Well, as it is with God, there's no one greater than God. There's no one greater to whom he can appeal to attest that what he's saying is true. So therefore, God attests to himself. We read the verse in Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. There's no greater authority to appeal to. Therefore, we argued this, and this was the key. If the Bible then is God's word, the Bible, because it's God's word, must attest to itself. So the Bible doesn't appeal to anything outside of itself to say, look, I'm the Bible, I'm God's word. Rather, the Bible claims for itself to be God's word, and it could be no other way. Because the Bible's a final authority, and all final authorities must, by definition, be self-attesting. So that was our argument last week. If you want to go back, you can look on that. Each week I put my manuscript, which I pretty much follow, online, so you can take that and print that off. In fact, one of the things we start doing is with our kids, when they reach 12, is bring them in. So what I do with my oldest, who's in here with me now, is we meet on Monday afternoons, and I just go back over the Sunday school lesson to make sure he understood everything, because these are some foundational truths I want him to know in life. And so, of course, I remember most of what I said, but it may be harder for you to remember it, but if you want to, this manuscript is online. You can just print it off and have it for you to go back over if you want. And then the audio's there as well. We're not doing video because, again, the demands for that broadcasting to the troops was low. So we don't have video this semester, but we do have that. What I want to do this week is just to continue to lay a groundwork for how we understand Scripture, and specifically, I want to argue for. I won't write it yet. I'll just say it here. I want to argue for the trustworthiness. The true and trustworthy nature of Scripture and its authority. So this morning, I just want to argue the Bible is truthful. It's true in everything it says. And it's our authority. And I just want to walk through this in steps. And you have a handout with some Scripture references on there because, again, there are just a number of references. And I thought, well, the easiest thing to do is just to make these available so we can just walk through them. So the first point I want to walk through is... Oh, good grief. That's not how you want to start. That's an unnecessary space right there, isn't it? Just a point about God. God is trustworthy and true. The Bible clearly presents God in this way. So let's just read a few texts to this end. And you should have all these on your handout. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The answer is, of course not. Everything he says, he'll do. Everything he's spoken, he'll fulfill, because he does not lie. He's true. 2 Samuel 7:28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you've promised this good thing to your servants. Everybody knows what God says is true. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Out of it being purified seven grounds, there's no error in it. It's completely clean, true, right, pure, as the psalmist says. Or Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Or Titus 1:2. I'm just kind of catching this in the middle of a long argument, but you can see the in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then one more reference. We could look at more of these, but Hebrews 6:17-18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to theirs. I am with error. I've typed these, and sometimes I'm untrue, though I don't intend that. Convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before. So God said it, and he promised it with an oath, And both of those things are firm because it's impossible for God to lie. So, first of all, then we can just say the Bible clearly presents God as trustworthy and true. He's never deceitful. Everything he says is right and true and good. The Bible also presents God as knowing all things. He's ignorant of nothing. Now, I'm not making this a separate point, but just under this, let me give you one other scripture reference there. Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And we read that text because the Bible affirms not only that God knows all things, but he knows them to the degree that he plans them out, right? The psalmist says, you wrote down all my days in your book. So God knows everything. He knows everything that's happened in the past. He knows everything that's going to happen in the future. Again, as we said last week, and we can see this in the Gospel of Matthew, actually, as I continue to preach through it, God even knows things you would do under different circumstances, right? So remember Jesus saying, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the things done among you, if the miracles performed among you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. That is to say, I know what they would have done under different circumstances. Same miracles done before you, you don't repent. So God knows not only all things we will do, what we would do under different circumstances, he knows all things. I don't include Isaiah 40 through 48 because that would be a lot of pages. But Isaiah 40 through 48, if you read the text of Isaiah, when you get to that section, Isaiah mocks the false gods because they don't know the future. God does know the future. He can declare beginning from end. Now, why do we make the point? Why is it important to make the point that God is not only trustworthy, there's no deceit in him, everything he says is true, but also that he knows all things? The reason is because there's two ways that you can speak erroneously. Really, two reasons that drive error when we speak. One of them is if we're deceitful. Or if we're just deceitful, we could just lie to people. And so then our words aren't trustworthy. They're not true because we're deceiving people intentionally. But another cause of untruth can be if you're ignorant of things. So, for example, my son is studying Tennessee state history. And this is where, and you guys may have done this wherever you grew up, if you grew up in Tennessee or elsewhere, where you learn like what the state insect is, you know, and everything, right? And well, when I was growing up, I studied Kentucky state history, and I learned growing up that the state tree in Kentucky is the coffee tree. I have no idea what the coffee tree is, but it was the state tree, and so I knew that, and I was proud of that knowledge, and. Anyway, a few years ago, my niece was studying Kentucky state history, and I was chatting with her, and I said, quiz me, right? I know this. And, motto, got it, you know, and she said, tree. And I said, the coffee tree. And she said, no, it's the tulip tree. And I said, that stupid governor, right? Somebody changed this. And they did. They changed that. You can't do that, right? It makes, like, every kid, you know, born in the late 70s, their education's obsolete now, right? Because this has been changed, right? So I was just ignorant of what the governor did, which he had no business doing. And but sometimes we speak erroneously, not because we're deceitful, just because we're ignorant. I didn't know that. I wasn't trying to deceive my niece. I was just trying to speak truthfully. I was just ignorant of something. God's not ignorant of anything. So God is not deceitful, and he's not ignorant. So that means God is trustworthy and true. So we can conclude then, right, if God is trustworthy and true, then God's word, that is to say the Bible, is trustworthy and true, right? If God is trustworthy and true, then God's word, that is the Bible, is trustworthy and true as well. Now, this is just sound logic. God's words are always trustworthy and true. The Bible's God's word, therefore the Bible's trustworthy and true. But it's also explicitly said in the Bible about God's words. We read some of those references already when I was arguing and showing you that the scripture argues that God is true. It often speaks of God's words. But we also see this in a few other texts. So let me reference these for you. Psalm 119, verse 43. And take not the, this is Psalm 119 is written about God's word, about the scripture. And it says, it calls the scripture the word of truth. God's, why? Because it's true in everything it says. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Or Psalm 119:60, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Or in the New Testament, John 17:17, sanctify them, this is Jesus praying, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So, again, we know that the Bible says of itself, not only as we saw last week, that it is God's word, but now we can see that the Bible says of itself that God's words are true. Okay, that means then, and don't worry if you don't know what these words mean, because I'm going to explain them. This is the goal of a class like this. This means words like, I always misspell inerrancy. That's ironic, isn't it? Because it means without error. Words like inerrancy and infallibility are good and accurate. I don't know how to spell accurate either. Is it two C's?
Yes. Yes.
All right. And one R? Man. Words like inerrancy and infallibility are, I should have written R. I'm really just contrasting. Words like inerrancy and infallibility are good and accurate descriptions of Scripture. So if you're taking notes, sorry about that. Words like inerrancy and infallibility are good and accurate descriptions of Scripture. Well, what do we mean by these words then? I mean, a lot of people just, these aren't words we use every day. Okay. So I'm just going to give you the dictionary definition because really that's how we operate. This is how we think of these words. The dictionary is very helpful here. For something to be inerrant, this is a pretty easy one, means without error. So how about this word? People sometimes say, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? What do they mean? They mean, do you believe that the Bible's without error? And we affirm, yes, we do believe that. Or what does the word infallibility mean? Then mean? This is another word, not one we use every day. Well, infallibility, words that have ability on the end, just speak of the ability, able, in, means negative, right, and false. So it means it's unable to be false. If something is infallible, it's not possible for it to be false, not possible for it to be in error. So I would say of myself, obviously, I'm fallible. Case in point, right? God is infallible. He's unable to err. Now, I want to bring this up just because part of this class, part of the drive to of bringing our 12-year-olds to 18-year-olds up in this class is I realize that when they leave, they're going to go to college classes. And some of them are going to go to perhaps secular universities where these things are going to be challenged, and I want to equip them for things they might hear and receive there. But also even schools like Union. I went to school with individuals who studied philosophy, and I felt like the professor didn't arm them. He asked them a lot of questions and challenged their faith, as if they were firmly grounded in the faith, and those that weren't didn't know how to answer those questions. And so in philosophy, I was trying to get them to think. The problem is, most undergraduate students who haven't had, and this goes for most undergraduate students, they haven't had a solid foundation in Scripture and theology, they're not ready to think. They're ready to be taught so that they can think accurately. And so so what I want is just to say, even if your kids end up going to a Christian college, if my kids go to a Christian college, they still need to be prepared for this. So let me just give you just a quick note of history. There are some theologians that use this word infallible, or they speak of the infallibility of the Bible, and what they say is they deny inerrancy, but they believe in infallibility. Now, in light of the definitions I gave you, that makes no sense. But here's how they define this word. Now, don't write this down because it's wrong. They erred. They're fallible. They used this word to represent the belief that the Bible's true in matters that regard salvation. But in matters that they would argue just aren't really crucial for salvation. So when they read the Bible and it says, like, there were plagues in Egypt, they would say, I don't believe that literally happened. Or Jonah swallowed by a fish, well, I don't believe that literally happened. Well, how about Jesus dying and being raised from the dead? Yes, I believe that, because that's crucial for my salvation. And people that argue that will often say, so I deny the inerrancy of the Bible, but I hold to the infallibility. And they use infallible to mean that. Now, they really chose a bad word for their belief. So let's just take it back, right? Actually, infallibility should be a stronger word than inerrancy. I am really with error. The reason the Bible is inerrant is because God is infallible. God is unable to err. He's unable to speak untruth. Therefore, when He speaks, it's inerrant. Right? So the Bible is without error. It's true in all that it affirms because God is unable to speak untruth. He always speaks truth, and the Bible is God's word. Now, let me just give you then a few notes under this, because again, this is the area where we're going to feel some attack. Our kids might feel some attack as they go to school. So some arguments they may hear here, H-E-A-R, that I want to answer. So let me give these. I don't think these are points of clarification as such, because this statement's true, but I do want to argue what we mean here. So perhaps you could say some clarifications, if you will. But I'm not coming against what I've said here. What we mean is that the biblical text is without errors. Now, let me put here in parentheses, not copies of the text. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, that was without error, right? Because that was the biblical text. Well, here's what happened. Scribes took that letter, rightly so, and decided that they would make copies of it. Now, they didn't have, like, Xerox machines, right? So they have to write out copies of it. And so what happens is, Paul's letter to the Romans, as well as every other book of the Scriptures, begins to be copied by scribes. And they are careful and they are diligent about this. And they're copying these letters so that these can be distributed to the churches. Right, it's not just the Romans who have this letter, but all of a sudden the Corinthians can read Paul's letter to the Romans, and the Romans can read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and on and on and on, until ultimately what you have is in many places a collection of these letters, copies of the letters. As I said, the scribes are very diligent, but along the way, some of them might make copying errors. Say you have a number of copies of Romans, if Romans gave a number, say you gave a number of copies of Romans that all in verse whatever, say the number 400, and you have one manuscript that said 4,000. Then we understand that what happened, right? That was just a copying error, right? And so one of the things then that people do is sometimes they argue, well, this really arguing this doesn't matter because all we're referring to is the biblical text. I mean, what Paul wrote, not necessarily copies of it. But here's my answer to this. There are a few things that I want to say to answer this. One of them is that over 99% of the words of Scripture, we know what the original manuscript said. So we don't have the original Paul's letter to the Romans or any other document of the Bible. But in over 99% of the words, we know precisely what the word was that Paul wrote, what Moses wrote, what Luke wrote, etc. Why? Because every manuscript we have says the same thing. So in over 99% of the words used, we know precisely what the text said. Second, where there are variations in the text, it's usually pretty easy to tell it's a variation. Now, let me give you an example of this. Look in, if you have a Pew Bible, John 16. Look at John 16. I'll give you an example of a variation. This will help get you familiar with using your English Bible as well. Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. So Paul would have written a letter to the Romans in Greek, and what he wrote was without error. Well, look at John chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And then there's a little footnote in my Bible. I don't know if there's a little footnote there in your Bible. But there's a little footnote in my Bible, and it's a little one. And so I go down to one on the bottom, and it says at the bottom, some manuscripts from the Father. Some manuscripts, some of the Greek manuscripts of John that they found say from the Father, while this text says from God. So how did they determine then, was the original, is what John wrote from God, or is what John wrote from the Father? Here's a variation I'm talking about, probably a copying error. Well, typically what happens in most all of these situations is they'll go back and look and they'll find the oldest manuscripts and the best manuscripts. And if those consistently read God, even though some later copies of the letter say Father from the Father, then they'll put God in the text. But they'll give you a note. Variation here. So this isn't anybody trying to hide anything from you, right? Even your English Bibles are well. They're letting you know, hey, some manuscripts you'll find say from the Father, but they're putting in the biblical text what they think the text is. And I think we can say, rightly so, yeah, surely. If the oldest and best manuscripts read one way, then that's probably the way it is, right? So now, first of all, already we know without doubt what over 99% of the words are in the original text. Second, the variations themselves are usually easy to predict. Yes, there is a manuscript over here or a manuscript over there that says that, but it's pretty easily argued that it's here. Now, there are some few cases where, man, it's close. Half the copies say this, half the copies of the Greek text say this, half the copies of the Greek text say that. And when that's the case, you know what? You can look at them, you can compare, you can put these notes, but in none of those cases does it ever leave our doctrine in doubt, right? And you may have a text like this. I mean, if this text, if John really did write from the Father instead of from God, does it leave any doubt in your mind what this verse means, right? It's God is the Father. The Father is God, right? So it just doesn't have any impact. So really, though it is true, my kids grow up and they're in some class and they say, well, the Bible is inerrant. And some teacher says, yeah, but really, it's just in the text that Paul wrote. Then my son should be able to say, yeah, but the text that Paul wrote was preserved carefully so that over 99% of the words we know precisely what Paul wrote, even as it was copied. And where there's some variations, even there, we know what the original text is. And even if ever there's a variation in doubt, it never messes with doctrine. The Bible is a redundant book. It's a repetitive book. It says the same thing over and over. No, I'm just kidding. I'm being repetitive and redundant. That's a good thing for us. Because it's not like crucial doctrines hinge on John 16:27b, right? This is all over the place, these things. But just for clarification, the biblical text, and the reason I said biblical text and not the original letters is because if the copy of a letter is precise, it's exact, then they both represent the biblical text, don't they? An exact copy is just as good as the first. A second thing that I want to argue just for clarification is the Bible is not concerned with technical language. Scientific precision. In other words, when God gave us the Bible, He spoke in a language that we could understand. So the New Testament was written. I should say this, then backing up here. So if somebody says, "Okay, so then the Greek New Testament text we have, we can say this is basically, I'm looking at 100% here what the New Testament authors already wrote." Well, then what about our English translations? Well, of course, translation is difficult work. And we have scholars who are working on these texts, and one of the things that I did just to prepare myself for pastoral ministry is when I was at Union, I majored in Greek and Hebrew. I forgot a whole lot of Hebrew, but one of the reasons I did that is just because you just want to be able to make sure this translation is the closest to it. But really, I can't think of many cases in my life of pastoral ministry that I've looked and I've thought, wow, this English translation is really off. And what they, the way they should have translated it is another thing. No, our Bibles are very reliable. Okay, the Bible is not concerned with technical language and scientific precision. Even the Greek, the New Testament written, was just common Greek. God speaks in a common way to His people. Now, I say this so that if the Bible said something like the sun rises, the Bible's not making an error, even though you and I know the sun actually doesn't rise, does it? I remember D.A. Carson telling a story one time that his dad, they grew up in French-speaking Canada, and Carson was reading a newspaper article, where in the article, and Carson is like this brilliant kid, you know, so he's probably like 2.5, and he's reading this newspaper article where the author of the newspaper article is arguing that the Bible's not true because it doesn't use precise technical language, and therefore it's deceitful and it's wrong, because if it does say something like, you know, all Judea went out to John the Baptist, well, does that mean every single person without exception? Is it using this precise language? You know, because if it's not literally every single person, the Bible's being untrue. Well, of course it's being true. This is how we speak, right? If I say to you, if I hand you a book that's 398 pages, and you say, "Wow, how big is this book you're handing to me?" And I say, "It's 400 pages." You're not going, "You liar," right? You know, right? You just know. I mean, I'm not speaking with technical precision here. I'm being truthful. This is how we speak, right? And the Bible will do this. It rounds up sometimes number of soldiers or something, right, in round language. But Carson, funny story. I'll complete the story. So 2.5-year-old Don Carson, right, is reading this story in the newspaper. And so he gets to the end, and Carson's troubled. "Dad, what do we say about this?" And he said, maybe this newspaper's not to be trusted. Carson, you know, what do I do? And he says, "I tell you what, close the newspaper, go back to the first page, the cover page of the newspaper. In the lower left corner, I want you to tell me what it says." "Okay." So pulls his shirt back over, looks in the lower left corner, and he says, "Sunrise, 6:38 a.m. And he goes, "Liars!" You know? Well, he was making a point, right? This is how people communicate. If the newspaper that was saying the Bible must not be reliable because it speaks in untrue things, because we know the sun doesn't rise, itself says, "Sunrise, 6:38 a.m. Because this is how we communicate, right? I mean, had Jesus walked along and said, "Mark, tomorrow morning, as the earth rotates on this axis," and, you know, of course not, right? It's going to speak in. So the Bible's not concerned with technical language and scientific precision. So when people try to attack the Bible on these points, that argument falls flat. God speaks truthfully, and He speaks in a manner that we can understand. Let me make one final point here. Oh, actually, I lied. Because of my ignorance, I forgot. I want to make a fourth point. But let me make this here. The Bible comes to us as an unfolding story. The Bible comes to us as an unfolding story. So, and the story progresses. The story unfolds. If I had another whiteboard, I would draw out this amazing illustration. But I've put it on your handout, right here on mine. And so really, this is my illustration that I have no copyright to. Feel free to take this, sell it to big publishers. This illustration is just my illustration of the storyline of the Bible. And we teach it to our kids here. And basically, the Bible comes to us with four big plot lines. God creates the world, and everything's good. That's the first drawing. That man on top of the world there is Adam. So Adam's like a little king reigning over the world. He loves God. God loves him. Everything's good. But then Adam rebels against God. So now Adam's reigning over the world, and now all of a sudden he rebels against God, and all of a sudden now the world, we call this the fall. The world is cursed. And so death is now reigning. Where there was only goodness and life, now death's at every corner. Sin is spreading to everybody. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall. Chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. Spread of sin. Chapter 5 is a genealogy. Every one of them just ends with this reference. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is the spread of sin, the spread of death. So that's why I have death reigning over a world that has lines all through it. And then the next point in the plot line of the Bible, the big one, I reference here by a cross. God, the Son, Jesus, lives a perfect life that we couldn't have lived. He dies on the cross. That's my cross there. To pay for the sins of anyone who would believe in him so that we could be saved. He's raised from the dead on the third day. He ascends back to the Father's right hand, and one day he's coming back. And all those who have believed in him, he's going to raise us from the dead so that we'll have perfect, glorified bodies. And we're going to reign with him over a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth that's perfect. No longer like image 2 here, corrupted by sin and death. The Bible comes to us with that progressing story. Now, why is this an important point to make? The reason this is an important point to make is because you can't treat the Bible just like a textbook of truths. This is really important for us to get. You can't treat the Bible like just a textbook of truths. Just open it up as if it's a reference guide. Here's why. Let me give you an example. So let me, I'll sketch my plot line real quick here. I've done this a few times and it always looks terrible. But here we go. And then the world gets really small, doesn't it? In the end, and the land masses get weird looking. And when he raises us, we reign with him. So that's why I have all the people. Okay. So let me give you an example of, although everything I've said is true, the Bible's true and everything it affirms, but you have to read the Bible as it comes to us. What I mean is this. You tell me the problem with this. Genesis 1:31. I can open the Bible to Genesis 1:31 and say, God created man. Genesis 1:31 says, everything God created is good. Therefore, my doctrine of men, man is good. Your response. I got to know where I am in the storyline, right? What's not yet happened is the fall. After the fall, Paul says there's none good. Okay. Example number 2. This is an easy one for us as well. God says, when you sin, offer the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb. Okay, then, I've sinned. I need to go offer my sacrifice. What's the problem? Well, I'm at this place in the Bible storyline, at that point in my Bible, and I have to understand that once Jesus came and died offering the sacrifice of himself, he did that once for all, and now there need be no more sacrifices of bulls or goats or lambs, right? Now, this is one you might say, well, that doesn't happen often. Here's one that actually does happen often. There's a thing called the prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel, and it goes something like this. Jesus is king. I'm a child of the king. The Bible says, Revelation 21 and 22 paints a picture where Jesus is reigning over the earth and there's no sickness and no disease and no pain and no suffering and no poverty. Therefore, you and I should not ever suffer from disease, ever suffer from poverty, right? We should be healthy and wealthy. What's the problem there? It really is no different. It's the same problem we've been pointing out. I'm right here in the Bible storyline, not there. There is going to be some day when Jesus comes back and he's going to reign over the earth and there's going to be no more sickness and no more disease and no more pain and no more poverty. But right now, I'm not there yet. So you don't treat the Bible just like a textbook of truth. Just open it up at any point and you have to understand how the Bible unfolds and where you are in it. And this is why a lot of people make errors with the Bible. They don't read the Bible on its own terms. The Bible tells us it's coming to us like a story. Now let me make my last point and then I'll be done. And we'll be, well, maybe 2 minutes for questions. Let me see how I wrote it on here. Okay. The Bible stands, I hate writing on the bottom part of the board so my writing gets worse, but the Bible stands as a judge over us. We cannot stand as a judge over the Bible. The Bible stands as a judge over us. We cannot stand as a judge over the Bible. Okay, so if everything we've argued is true, God consistently presents his words as authoritative over us and never asks us to judge his words. So when you come to a Bible, when you come to your Bible to say, I'm just not sure whether I want to accept, I want to obey this, I want to believe it or whatever, I want to question it, then really what you're doing is the same thing Eve did in the garden. You want to know what went wrong in Genesis 3? Eve missed this point right here. I'm like butted up against his chair. This point. Right here, Adam and Eve missed it. God had spoken, don't eat of the tree, for the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Satan came along, and you know what he invited Eve to do? He invited Eve to stand and judge whether God's words were true and authoritative. And Eve began going, you know what? It's a good point. Maybe God was wrong. Maybe he is holding out on us. Maybe he was deceiving me. Maybe he is ignorant. That was her. The first problem was not actually eating the fruit. The first problem was thinking that she was sufficient to judge God's words. She's not able to judge God's words. Neither is Adam, and neither are you, and neither am I. The Bible doesn't invite us to stand above it and judge it. The Bible tells us this is God's word, and therefore it stands as the judge over us. Think of Jesus by contrast. The same thing. He's being tempted by the devil. The devil comes to him. And you know what? If you summarize Jesus' response, every time he just says, devil, I hear what you're saying, but God has spoken. Issues decided. You know, I mean, Satan says, jump off this building and God will spare you. But Jesus answered, it is written, you should not tempt the Lord your God. Well, turn these stones into bread. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, right? At every point, he's just saying, God has spoken and the issue is decided. Well, why can he say that? Because he knows what the Bible is. The Bible is God's words, and God's words are true, and God's words are authoritative. So listen, if you're going to come to the Bible and judge it, here are really your only options. You have to accept it as a whole in terms with what it claims for itself, or you have to reject all of it. Anybody that tries to accept it in parts, the Bible doesn't allow us to treat it that way. The Bible claims for itself to be God's word, and it claims for itself, therefore, to be true and authoritative. And we must treat it as such. So let me see if anybody, maybe really don't have time for many questions, but just anybody have a question they want to ask, they're itching to ask? Yes, Chris. Yeah, because what you're saying is, yeah, anytime we translate the text, I mean, we can translate it. the different theories of translation. So what if I said, in English to you, Chris, get off my back. How do I translate that for in some tribal language? I could translate that literally, get off my back. Or I could translate that, leave me alone. Right? Well, one of those is a literal translation. One of those is you might say, a truer translation. Right? So when translators make decisions, they try to make decisions between, do I just want to go word for word precisely, or do I want to communicate the meaning better? Yeah, so the biblical text is true, and the translations of the Bible, I mean, any translation of the Bible that we have now are done where they're trying to reflect accurately what the text says. And in that sense, as much as they say it accurately, it's good. So there may be parts where I might say, I would have translated this differently, but that really has nothing to do with my doctrine of inerrancy. I still believe that what God spoke is true and without error and is right. Even if I would say, if I were to translate that, I might have gone this way. I understand why they went that way or something like that. But yeah, inerrancy, what you want to do is, you trust the reliability of God's word. It's true. And really, we live in a day unlike others where we have so many good translations of God's word that are so trustworthy, because it's not, even like this translation, I mean, it's not like you just have one individual going through and translating the Greek text. You have these individuals looking at it together and arguing what's going to be the best translation. So, yeah, we have such a reliable book. So, yeah, I mean, I could say to you, if you wanted to be, even more confident that this translation is good, you could learn Greek and read the New Testament doctors. But I would argue that, and there's nothing wrong with that. It would be good, except it takes time and money usually. But what you're reading is reliable. So when I'm preaching, if I think at any point, I know our English Bibles argue this, but I think this would be a better translation, I'll say that. But that's very rare, very rare. So yeah, what you're holding in your hands, reliable and true and trustworthy. Let me close this in prayer then. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us and you gave us your words recorded in the book, because if it were just left up to our memory, perhaps we could struggle, but you've actually written down. Your Holy Spirit inspired men who wrote down your words so that we could read them and know them and trust them and obey them. And help us to do that, we pray. We want to be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word. So Lord, help us to treat the Bible as it deserves to be treated, as your very word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.